shall we? We are in Perek Yud, Pasuk Aleph, chapter 10, sentence 1. I wanted to wrap up a point that we started talking about last week. Here we go. When Shmuel anointed Shaul, right? In order to coronate someone, you need a crown. But Shmuel took, we described it in, again, Perek Yud Pasuk Aleph, took a pach ha-shemen, a jug of oil, and poured it on the head of Shaul. Yes, that was considered a nice thing to do to somebody. And he said, Hashem has appointed you, has anointed you, as Nagid, which we discussed already earlier, whether that means king, whether that means some other form of leadership. It was interesting, actually, because the men's group that I have on Tuesday nights at Fred's house, Fred Bermau's house, so we started Shoftim. We had been in Yoshua. We started Shoftim. And I was discussing with them something we discussed here years ago, the issue of what a Shofet is. Is a Shofet like a melech? Is a Shofet like a judge? Is a Shofet a warrior? And one of the points that commentators note is that the Targum Yonatan on Shofet, when it says, when the Pasuk says Hashem appointed Shoftim, actually translates it as Nagid. So the term is being used there, and that tells you something to support Malbim's idea that Nagid here doesn't mean king, even though Shaul will be called Melech explicitly later on. You can't get around that. So Shaul is anointed, and I asked the question last time of why anoint him. What's the goal? If you're saying that anointing is about demonstrating publicly that somebody has an official position, then he does a really bad job here. Because this is private. Correct. You missed the boat. If it's about giving some level of honor, it also doesn't fit, because honor in front of whom? So we went back to the initial uses of anointing in the Torah. We went back to Yaakov and the Matzeva, the monument that he made at Beit El. We went back to the Mishkan and the Kohanim, and we suggested the idea that anointing is dedication to Hashem. And this goes back to our overall theme about kings, that the king is Hashem's servant and not acting on his own. And so he is like God's property. That's what the Mishkan is, that's what the Kohen is, and that's what a Melech is as well. And there's more evidence that we brought at the end that this is a dedication to Hashem. We noted regarding the Kohanim that when the Torah presents the rules, for example, that a Kohen Gadol is not allowed to participate in Avelut, in mourning, it says, why? Because you were anointed for Hashem. We noted as well that the Torah prohibits in Parshas Kisisa, you're not allowed to create this oil to use for yourself. Because again, it's about dedicating something to Hashem. It's not about you and your personal benefit. And it fit as well the miracles that we noted in the Gemara and Kisisa. I don't think I read it out entirely because we were short on time at that point. But there were all sorts of miracles associated with the oil, primarily the fact that Moshe's dedication oil that he used originally persists. It remains, and it's used for future anointings. So that idea supports the idea that this is all a divine act. It's not simply some human thing we're conferring upon a person a particular standing. So from this moment, Shaul's service to Hashem begins. Now that you are anointed, you are a servant of God. And there's more to be said about that we're going to see play out in this story. But I wanted to note something else here. The idea from the Ramban and from Maharal in the first two sources that you see on the sheet. Ignore the heading where it says 9:15 to 25 because it's actually on 10:1. Oh, that's where the extra.
I'm sorry.
Okay. No problem. We have some there. Okay. So this is something that that relates to a practice that that is, if not a universal Jewish practice, about as close to a universal Jewish practice as you're going to find, which is on Rosh Hashanah, the practice of having sweet foods, right? Apple and honey is, of course, a famous example. Also, having foods that have a particular message associated with their name. Even if different cultures and populations will use different foods, the concept is always the same. The name communicates somehow a positive message. So everything from beats as Selah Histalkuson Enu, our enemies will be eliminated, or Karti Lik Yikartuson Enu, our enemies should be cut off, to the pomegranate with many seeds, Yibuz Chiyotenu Kirimel, we should have a lot of merit like the pomegranate has seeds. No, absolutely nowhere in the Gemara does it say there are 613 seeds in a pomegranate. That was never the idea. The idea is that it is full of seeds, packed with seeds, and you should be as packed with mitzvot, no room for anything else, as a pomegranate is packed with seeds. It was not that. Later you find some people start writing that, and it's just a misunderstanding. And try counting them, and you will find that out. Hopefully wear an apron or three. This idea that you have food that has a special message is in the Gemara. And it's based on a concept called Simna Milsa, which means a sign is substantive. A sign is meaningful. And it's actually, the Gemara right after this, I didn't bring it on the sheet, but right after the Gemara gives you all about anointing and the symbolism involved in anointing next to a river, anointing with certain implements, we'll have to talk about that actually, but the Gemara says, now that we see that Simna Mil, so that signs matter, therefore at the beginning of the year, sorry,
what's the word,
Mem Yud Lamed Tav Aleph Milsa Milta, it means it's a thing, basically. Now we see that signs are a thing. Therefore, at the beginning of the year, you should do this. And even actually right before that talks about how you could try to figure out what the year is going to be like based on certain signs and so forth. So the question is, in that Gemara, the question on that Gemara is, how can you do that? We are not allowed to perform nichush. We're not allowed to employ omen reading and the like to dictate what the new year is going to be like. Why is apple and honey allowed? So one answer, the simple answer, is the psychological answer. We're not really saying that signs are substantive. What we're saying is that it can raise a certain frame of mind, which is good for you to have when you enter the new year. It's good to be upbeat. You know, you're thinking back to the past year and all the disasters and all the stresses and everything else. Put yourself in a proper frame of mind to anticipate a good year, and that's a fine answer in its own right. I don't think it's pshat in the Gemara. I don't think that's what the Gemara is saying. Simna Milsa means that signs are substantive. So I like an answer which is based on an idea of Ramban and Maharal, which they state in a different context. Ramban states it in source number 1 regarding Hashem's instruction to Avraham. Hashem says to Avraham, "Kum hishalech ba'aretz le'orka ulerochba." Right in the very beginning, he says, "Get up and walk around the land by its length and width." Commentators are bothered. Why? Why make him run around the land? He's 75 years old. He doesn't need to go running around the land. Why are you doing that to him?
What are the perimeters also?
Well, that's a separate question of what the borders are for Avram. It's a good question, but way beyond the scope of what we're going to see right now. If you look in Parshas Maaseh, you get one set. However, what Hashem promises Avram is a different set. So it's a very good question. But take a look at source number 1, where Ramban offers an explanation for why Avraham should do this. Veda, he says, you got to know, Kichol Gezeras Irin, all the decrees of Irin. Irin is a term that's used in Daniel. You will be familiar with it if you sing the song Karibon on Shabbos. He used it, much of Karibon is from Sefer Daniel. But the Irin are angels. So all of the decree, literally, Irin means those who are alert. That's the idea, like air in Hebrew. So know that all of the decrees of heaven, kasher teitze mikoach gezerah, el poel dimyon, tia gezerah mitkayemet al kol panim. He says, when the decree stops being a decree and instead has an active role in this world, it is acted out in some way, now it's for sure going to come to pass.
So the fact that he walked, it meant that it would really happen.
Hashem gave Avraham a hold in the land. He had him model everything that would happen for his descendants. And that's not just walking around the land, it's going down to Mitzrayim, right during the famine, he goes down to Egypt, it's everything. This is part of the whole Maaseh Avot Siman Levanim. What happens with them is a sign for their descendants. So what Ramban is saying, though, is a very powerful idea. That which Hashem decrees will come true It will come true anyway, but it is made real, so to speak, when you perform a particular action. And Maharal, if you take a look at source number two...
So eating the apples and kind of eating something sweet makes it...
Yes, I was going to come back to it, but I wanted to do Maharal first.
Okay.
That's okay. Take a look at this Maharal. He says, Umeata, and now, Teda lahavin dvarim elu. You will understand the following. Ki hadavar hazeh hu chokhma nifla'a. This is an amazing idea. Lasos l'gzeira elyona dimyon v'siman lamata. Performing some kind of a sign for a decree that's been made in the heavens, Kadesha Tetse Lapalato, so that it will have a positive impact. Uzhe Mikuyemes Hagzera Latov, and the decree will be fulfilled for the good. Lakachra Uilaso Siman Vidimyon. That's why it's appropriate to make a sign. Kamosha Timsashasu and Nevi'im, as you find the Nevi'im do, meaning various Nevi'im, various prophets, are told, take this stone and put it this way, or lie on this side, or walk around doing this, or whatever it is. It's a way of actualizing a gezerah, a decree. Vizeo inyan hadimyon, and now we get to our Gemara about the new year. Lemechle bereishasa devarim sheish bem simin tov. That's where we get the idea of eating something that has a good sign for you in the beginning of the year. Parenthetically, in the Gemara, there are actually two additions. One addition says to eat it, the other addition just says to look at it. Because that in and of itself is sufficient to have that sort of sweet impact or positive impact. Kedesha teitzei agzera lapal, so that the decree will have real world impact. Vasya agzera tova miskayemes, it will be fulfilled. Ve'en b'ze nichush, and he says, this is not nichush, this is not the forbidden form of omen reading, superstition, whatever you want to call it. Rak huachana sheteitzei agzera latova, it's actually a step towards making the decree happen. Vahayna d'amri inshi, and that's what the Gemara means when it says, Hashra d'amri tzimna milsa, now that you say that signs are substantive, ki hu milsa le'inyin zeh shal yidei siman teitzei agzera lapawal hatov. That's what it means. It makes the decree start to come true, and he says, this is a wonderful thing, this idea. Yeah.
So does it mean when we wish somebody well, it's a first step for them to become well?
Yeah. It's not like wishing is sufficient.
When you say mazal tov, it's really signs. But if you say mazal tov, does that sort of bring on a little bit
it's
of
wishing.
Positive?
I don't think so, but I hear you. I think that's more just saying you're expressing your positive wish for them. It's a tefillah.
Yes, but it doesn't bring on.
No, I think if you make them feel good, though, that could be another story. You do something to help them feel good, that's another thing. But the reason I bring this here is because, first of all, the Gemara connects it with our story, which connects it with anointing in general. Anointing is that sort of a sign. What it means is that now Shmuel, by anointing Shaul, is making it real for him. He is now dedicated to Hashem. Shaul is now being dedicated, which fits with Abarbanel in source number 3. If you take a look at what he writes there, Shaul lamalo nimshach b'fnei kol ha'am kasher nimshach Shlomo. He says, why is he at a private anointing? When Shlomo gets anointed, it's in front of everybody. Why was, and David, I think also there are people there.
But that was just, no, I thought that was being tested, like I think they had to do something public, right? So many people wanted to be king then.
With yeah. Shlomo.
With Shlomo, I'm saying, like David's son.
So you could argue that that's why it has to be, but it fundamentally is public. Why is this private? Sorry?
First one.
David is also with people
David
around.
Was in the field where he was Roetzon.
I believe not. I believe there are people present. I'd have to go back and check, but I think so. It's like, yeah. But Nero Lihu, and he says, what appears to me is, Shmuel mashach et Shaul kidei shetitzlach alav ruach Hashem. Shmuel anoints Shaul so that he will have the spirit of God on him, for lack of another term. Tislach alav is a term which we're going to see in the Navi, and everyone wrestles with how to understand what the term is. But basically it means that Hashem will be manifest upon him. He will have a prophetic experience. It starts now, ve'afech li'ishacher, and he becomes somebody new. And then for some reason there are parentheses in the Abarbanel. I don't know why. The whole line fits. Ki ha'mashicha yechineyu lekabel ha'ruach ha'eloki v'yikadashayu. He says, being anointed will prepare him to receive Hashem's inspiration and will dedicate him. However, when there is, in Parakeet Bet, when there is a big public event in front of the nation, Shmuel is going to cast lots and the lots are going to fall on Shaul. Right? And the idea here is to show, see, this is all from Hashem. But if you already do your anointing in public of Shaul, then what kind of game are you playing with the lottery later on? No one's going to believe you. They're going to assume you rigged it. So therefore, lachin ha'isaha hamshacha b'seisa, so you anointed him in private. Some had it been public, because then what you're going to do with the lottery is completely superfluous. They'll say Shmuel did it just on his own volition, and that's why he anointed him in hiding. But the point for us is this begins his service of Hashem. Ricky.
Does that mean that Hashem didn't tell him to do that?
That's what people would think. This is what they're thinking, not what he did. It's the
people
who had
done it in public, people would have thought.
Yes, v'yomru sheshmo midata wasaza. That's what people would say.
I think he rigged the girl.
They would think that he did. They would think that it was all. They would think that Shmuel chose him himself, and not that Hashem told him who to pick.
He could have presented it in such a way.
How?
That Hashem has asked
them to. Yeah, and everyone always believes when you say something. Always. All you have to do is just tell them, and then it's good. That works. So the idea here, again, is Shaul is being dedicated to God. Now, I mentioned, we're going to have to come back to the point about the jug of oil that's used. Take a look at source number 4, where the Gemara in Harios, it's also in Krisos, this whole discussion about anointing with oil appears in both Harios and in Krisos. It appears in both places. In Krisos, it appears because of the prohibition against making the oil and using it for yourself, which is one of the prohibitions for which there's a punishment of karet. And so when it lists all the different ways one could get karet, it lists this, and that's what leads to the discussion. Hariyot is more leadership-oriented. But if you take a look at number 4, Ramah Karni Belokai. Where's that pasuk from? You know it. Mechana, right? The beginning of Sefer Shmuel. She said, my Karen is elevated in God. Literally, Karen is not a horn. Literally, Karen is pride. That's the idea of it. The Ramah Karni v'la Ramah Pachi, but the Gemara picks up on the fact that it's not a Karen here. It's not a horn of oil. With David, it will be a horn of oil. But here it's not. Here it's a pach. It's a jug. So the Gemara says that's significant. David and Shlomo shenimshachu bekeren nimshacha malchusan. David and Shlomo are anointed with a horn of oil, and their reign endured. The idea is limshoch, to endure like the shape of the horn. Shaul v'Yehu shenimshachu bepach. Shaul though has a jug, as does Yehu later on. That's the whole Atalia story. The lo nimshacha malchusan. And their reign did not endure. So there's a symbol in the shape of the horn that's being used. But the point for us, and the reason why I bring it here, is to say he's not really being fully dedicated to God. Like Ramban's view about why you have a king from Binyamin instead of having a king from Yehuda, that this whole thing is really only temporary. That's the idea, is that it was never meant to be a full anointing, and that's why he uses the jug. Okay. Last point on this pasuk, complete side note, and I didn't even bother to translate the whole source for you, I just wanted to show it to you. It says that he anointed him and he kissed him. So there's a very interesting madrash here, which comes up elsewhere in the Torah. Kol nashika letiflus bar mintlas. Anytime you see kissing going on in Tanakh in general, it's for what's called tiflut. Tiflut does not allow for an easy translation. It means different things in different contexts. But here, what it means is that it connotes a certain type of romantic relationship. That's what they're talking about in general, except for three examples of kisses that are different. One is shel gedula, if it's for elevation. One is for prakim, intervals, and one is for prishut, for separation. What are you talking about? So elevation is here. The kiss that he gives Shaul is to elevate him, to make him melech. The second one is for intervals, meaning when you haven't seen somebody in a long time, and that's what happens with Moshe and Aharon. When they meet, they exchange a kiss there, Vayishaklo. I think we also find it with Yosef and Yaakov.
Yaakov and
Yosef.
What about Yaakov and
Yaakov and Esau?
Yeah, what about Yaakov and Esau? Good question. And then the third is...
If your next turns to marble.
Yeah. The third one is Nishika Shel Precious, is for separation, and that's when Arpa gives Naomi a kiss and then leaves. Right. Rabbi Tanchuma adds also, if you're really close as relatives, and he says that's Yaakov and Rachel. Because when Yaakov meets Rachel, he gives her a kiss. And he says that was just a, you know, because we're family type of a thing. Whether it's mutter or not is another discussion. But that's what this medrash says.
She was 3 years old.
No, that's Rivka. That's Rivka. So, okay. So, whether Rivka was also is a debate. That's not for now. So, the point for us right now is Shaul is now dedicated to God, although in a somewhat flawed way as we read into this jug of oil as opposed to the horn. Then you get this incredibly perplexing section. This is just so hard to read and to figure out. And I feel like I'm echoing. Actually, you weren't there on Tuesday for the Yeshaya Shir. So I had the same problem with the Yeshaya Shir. It happens to be that Shir I give on Tuesday is a Shir Shemayim. We're up to an incredibly difficult perek. And I just had to read it and read it and read it before I finally had ways to do it. And then I spent the entire hour just walking people through the different approaches to the perek. I hope so. You heard the audio.
No, I was there.
Oh, you were there on Tuesday. Okay. So this one is going to defy easy translation also, not because the words are hard, but because it's just weird. I mean, how many people here have read ahead? You should read ahead. Anyhow, so take a look. Take a look at this story here. Pasuk Beis. We're going to read Psukim Beis through... I'm not going to go that far with it. I'm going to go Beis through Vav. Sentences 2 through 6. Belechtecha yom imadi, he says. Shmuel is talking to Shaul. When you leave me today, umatzasa shnei anashim im kivuras rachel b'gvul binyamin betzeltzach. I'm deliberately reading that all as one lump. We're going to have to see whether that's really the way to read it. What it sounds like, he says, is when you leave me, you are going to encounter two men with Rachel's grave in the area of Binyamin in Tzeltzach. V'amru elecha, they're going to say the following to you. Nimtzu ha'asanos asher halachta levakesh. Good news. The donkeys you were looking for have been found. Apparently everybody knows Shaul's looking for donkeys. V'hine natasha avicha es divrei ha'asanos. Your father has stopped worrying about the donkeys. V'da'ag lochem. And instead, he's worried about you. In other words, you were right when you thought that was going to happen. Lamor is saying, what am I going to do for my son? Right? And we noted that. It's my son he's really worried about, not the Eben. Right. Not the Nahar. So that's your first stop along the way. Vahalachta misham, you're going to leave them. Vahala, and go further. Uvasa ad Elon Tavor. And you're going to come to a place called Elon Tavor. Umtzaucha sham shlosha anashim. And you will be found there by three men. Olim ha'elokim beis el. And they're going up to Beit El, to God. Echad nosei shlosha gedayim. One of them is carrying three little goats. V'echad nosei shloshes kikros lachem. One of them is carrying three big loaves of bread. V'echad nosei nevel yayin. And one of them is carrying a pouch or flagon or something of wine. V'shalu lecha l'shalom. And they're going to ask you, how you doing? V'nasnu lecha shtei lechem. They're going to give you two pieces of bread. V'lakachta miyadam. And you're going to accept it from them. Parenthetically, I render the bread as big loaves of bread because the commentators are really puzzled why three people who have three loaves of bread are going to give two of them away to Shaul. Mm-hmm. Now, that's not the only problem in this story, but it is odd. So some of the commentators suggest that what he's actually doing is saying, no, if you look carefully at the term, first it was kikrot lechem, now it's just shtei lechem. So the kikarot are big loaves, and they give you two pieces of bread, two smaller units. Okay. So that's your second encounter. Achar kein, after that, tavo givaso elokim, you will come to the hill of God. Asher sham nitzivei plishtim, where the nitzivei plishtim are. Unclear what nitzivei plishtim are. Commentators tend to render it in one of two ways. Either they are governors of some sort, who the plishtim have appointed, or alternatively, they are monuments, pillars that the plishtim have appointed to demonstrate this is ours. We are in control here. Either way, you're living under the control of the plishtim. So you're going to get to Givat Elokim, where you have these plishti governors or government buildings, whatever they are. V'hi kevacha sham ha'ir, and it's going to be, when you arrive in the city, ufagatach kevel nevi'im yordim me'habama, you will encounter a group of prophets descending from the altar. V'lifnehem, and in front of them will be nevel v'sofe chalil v'chinor. Right? A navel is some kind of a stringed instrument. Today we use navel, I think, for guitar. Is that right?
It's a
harp. Okay. I don't know, I've heard kinnor be a lyre and a harp, and they're all... Right. A tauf, we know, is a percussion instrument. A chalil is a wind instrument. Sorry? Okay. The behema misnavim, and they will be prophesying. There's some debate as to whether that means they're actually offering prophecy, or are they praying to God, praising God, getting towards prophecy. There's that word. The Spirit of God will be manifest upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will become somebody else. And there's more to the speech, but I'm pausing there. What in the world? What are you talking about? All of this will happen, in fact. This is going to play out in the story. There's got to be a symbol here, right? It isn't just, I'm going to tell you everything that's about to happen to you, so you'll be really impressed when it happens.
Well, isn't it to prove, to show that these are the signs from Hashem that you're really supposed to be king?
How does it prove it? Just his knowledge of it? The fact that Shmuel knows it?
Yeah.
But he already impressed him with his parlor tricks the day before, when he proved that he knew about the donkeys and that he had left the meat aside for him. And you know, how many times does Shmuel have to go through this game? All the commentators assume there's more going on here. It's not just that.
Is it to convince, like if Shaul was supposed to be modest and humble? It's the same way you reinforce, you tell a child, you know, oh, you're wonderful, that he tries to live up to that standard.
Yeah.
But he's doing the same thing here. He's saying, you know, you're going to be, you're going to have Ruach, you know, Hashem or whatever. And so he's going to
rise to the occasion,
yeah.
So maybe that's good for the third one. But the first one, about them meeting you and telling you about the donkeys, the second one, they're going to give you some bread. They're not giving you meat and wine, mind you, they're giving you bread. I mean, the idea that somebody could need reinforcement is one we saw with Gidon back in Shoftim, right? Every time Hashem demands something of him, Hashem offers him a sign first. So it's true, reinforcement is valid. I shouldn't take that away. It just seems like overkill. And with all of this detail, it's really remarkable. Linda, what were you going to say?
No, I was going to say the same thing as Ruth.
Okay.
I was going to say about the Nevi'im. How many Nevi'im are they?
It just says Chevel. It's a bunch.
There were a lot. Yeah. There were a lot of Nevi'im that we never hear about.
Well, there are a lot of Nevi'im we never hear about, but the point is well taken that Eti is making, because in the beginning of Shmuel, we were told there really isn't Nevuah around. Then we were told that when Shmuel starts, then Nevuah starts to spread, but we're never given any census. We're never given any sense of what this is. There's a whole lot that's interesting here. Where is Kibbutz Rachel?
Bet Lechem.
So why is it in Tzaltzach? Yeah. Bet Lechem isn't even in Binyamin. Bet Lechem is Bet Lechem Yehuda. Yeah. So what are you talking about? They even give you that picture of Kibbutz.
Where is this Tzaltzach?
Tzaltzach is somewhere in Binyamin's territory, which is north of Yehuda's territory. So that one, the commentators, including Rashi, solve it by breaking up the sentence differently. And I assume your translations do this. It says, you will find umatzasa shnei anashim who are currently in Kibbutz Rachel. You will find them b'gvul Binyamin b'tzeltzach. There are two men who are currently at Kibbutz Rachel. You will encounter them in Binyamin. Is that what it?
No.
What does it say there?
You will encounter two men near Rachel's tomb at the border of Binyamin and b'tzeltzach.
That's interesting.
Maybe there's another Rachel.
Yeah. Some other Rachel. Yeah, which is that's the conventional read. I'm surprised that they do that, because Rashi doesn't do that, and they always follow Rashi. I don't know why they do that.
How about that as a trope read it?
Unclear. You could legitimately read it. Where was it? I just lost the place. What did I do here? Oh, there it is. No, I flipped the page. The way that it works here, it's Im Kibbutz Rachel b'gvul Binyamin b'tzeltzach. You could read it fully that way, but the tevir on Rachel can be a pause. That note can be a pausing type of a note. So, for example, if the word with a tevir, with a severe, ends in an ah sound, aleph, hey, vav, yud, then the next word has one of the letters that could have a dagesh, it still will. That's more dictative than anybody here really wanted. The bottom line is that the sphere can be a break sound. That's reasonable. But this is, you know, that's a side note in general. But what do we have here? I gave you bullet points in number 6 because it's hard to wrap your mind around just like what's going on. It helps, I think, if you have like a list of, so here are the signs. So first, it's 2 men in Zeltach. They tell you the donkeys have been found. Then it's 3 men who are going to God with 3 goats, 3 loaves, and wine, and they give you 2 loaves of bread in Beit El. Or they're really not in Beit El, the truth is. They're at Elon Tavor, but they're on their way to Beit El. I shouldn't have written in Beit El, but they are en route to Beit El. That's a better way to say it. And then the third one is prophets, a bunch, meet you at God's hill, Givat Elokim, which is a plishti site with instruments and prophets, and you become a prophet. That's your set of 3 images that I'm trying to figure out why I wrote and prophets. I don't know. With instruments, and you become a prophet. Okay. Oh, maybe in prophecy. Maybe they're prophesizing. That's why. Yeah.
What's that? That he's become a prophet. I mean, if he picks up a king, does that make him a prophet?
Nope.
So
there are lots of non-prophet kings.
So what does that mean?
So we need to figure that out. You're right. It's a good question. So a lot of different ways to take this. If you flip the page, as you know you did, you see that I gave a table for the different views of what the symbolism is all about here. Before I get that, I did want to note something interesting, which, at least to me, it was very interesting. The 3 men with the 3 goats and the 3 loaves and the wine meet you on the way to Beit El. Remember that we said in the beginning of the class today, I made sure to note it, that the first anointing we find in the Torah is the monument at Beit El. So I wonder about that association, because it's really just thrown in here. The fact that they're on their way to Beit El has no relevance to the story. It's just, you know, again, putting it in because it does matter.
But the Aron wasn't in Beit El, though, right?
Right. So something's in Beit El. We don't know what. One of the commentaries that we're going to see is going to tell you, it'll be the Radak in number 7, that they must have had a Mizbeach of sorts theirs. Keep in mind, this is the period when you're allowed to have a private altar, and and Beit El, going back to Yaakov, is known as a place of Shar HaShemayim, Hashem's gate, and therefore a place to go to Daven. So I gave you the breakdown here, and to run through the breakdown quickly, and then we'll see the sources that support it. 3 different views. Radak's view is that Shaul is not becoming a king here. He's becoming a Navi. He's becoming a prophet. That's actually the goal. He doesn't explain how that fits with the first part, where they tell him about the donkeys being found, but he will explain the 3 men who are going to Beit El and give him the goats and so on. He's going to say, because Beit El is important. It's a place of prophecy. So he's telling him, you're going to encounter people who are going to a place of Nivu'ah, a place of speaking to God. And then finally, he's going to meet the prophets and he'll become a prophet. Radak's read is fairly straightforward, but it doesn't explain the first vision. The first encounter. Abarbanel says it's about becoming a prophet and becoming a king. So he has to evolve. First encounter is about meeting these people who tell him the donkeys are found, your father's worried about you. Family concerns. Second level is you go to Beit El and you're going to encounter these 3 men, one with bread, one with meat, and one with wine, and they represent, as we'll see, 3 different types of Jews, because you are going to be responsible for different populations in your role as a king. And then finally, you will become a man of God, you meet the Nevi'im, and you yourself become a Nevi, you become a prophet. So you go from family, you know, regular person, to king, to man of God. Malbim, our last view, says this is all about becoming a king of a diverse nation. When you meet the people who are with the grave of Rachel, so you will have people in your nation who will be like graves, in the sense that the soul is stuck, it's trapped inside a body, like the body being buried in a grave. Their soul is buried in materialism. That's one type of person you'll meet. The second type of person you'll meet are people who bring korbanot. And they have a variety of reasons for bringing Karbanot, but they bring Karbanot to God. And then you'll have people who actually become godly. Now, obviously, what I've just done is this quick summary, it needs explanation. That was just an overview. Now let's see what this is. I brought excerpts from Radak, from Abarbanel, and from Malbim. And for some, I translated. For some, I just gave you summaries because it's easier that way. Let's do Radak first. Radak is brief. He says, Beit El, by the way, I should note, just in case anybody was curious, Beit El is not Shemos. You don't, the fact that you see the word Beit El somewhere does not require Geniza or whatever. The Chasam Sofer writes this. Other halachic authorities have written this. It's the name of a place. That's all it is. So you don't need to say Beit Kel instead of Beit El. So Beit El hayam makom kadosh le'olam. He says Beit El was always a holy place. Umakom mizbeach, it was the site of an altar. V'hayu ba'im lehitpalel sham, and they came to daven there. V'hayu makom nivuah, it was a place of prophecy. K'mosh amar, like with Yaakov, v'zeh shar hashamayim, right? He says, the gate of heaven. Pirush shar le'dami menu mashek gozrin betachtonim min hashamayim, a gate at which you will learn what Hashem has decreed for this world. So that's the idea of Beit El. It's a place of prophecy. And then you meet the actual Nevi'im, and you do it in a place where there are Plishti representatives. Philistines. Why? Shayu Plishtim Moshlim B'Yisrael, the Plishtim reigned over Israel. V'ayu lahem nitzivim memunim al Yisrael Sham. They had these nitzivim, rulers of some kind, there. And Shmuel says to him, Kisham Tislach ala Ruach Hashem l'shnei dvarim. He will have prophecy there for two goals. Ha'achad l'fisha yasham ha'aron. First of all, the Aron is there, so that's where you can communicate with Hashem. So he says the Aron is in Beit El.
I thought it was in that other place.
Yeah, no, I mean, they move the Aron around at different times for different purposes. But yes, no, we had it in that story about the 20 years, Kiryat Yarim. But he thinks the Aron is here at this point. And he says, Vasheni lifi shayusham nitzivei plishtim, the representatives of because this isn't Beit El anymore. This is Givat Elokim. He says Givat Elokim is Kiryat Yarim.
That's close to Beit El.
That's his answer. Sorry?
And the map, is that...
Well, they're all in Binyamin. Yeah. Vasheni lifi shayusham nitzivei plishtim, ramaz lo kihu yisirem misham v'yoshia yisom miyadam. It's a hint that not only is your experience as a man of God about your relationship with Hashem, but it's also about rescuing the Jews from the plishtim. That's part of your job as king. So that's the message of his nivuah, of his prophecy, is really to empower him in this dual mission that he's going to have. That's the way Radak reads the story. It's really nice as a read. The only problem I have with it is, what's the business with the couple of men who are talking about the donkeys? How did that fit the story?
He just needs to know that.
I don't know. That's Radak's take. Abarbanel, as we said, sees it as being about becoming a Navi and becoming a melech, becoming a king. So here are the steps, he says, in number 8. And I think what I'm going to do is work with my translation for the first paragraph there, and then you see where I gave you the signs. I broke them down below it. I'll explain that more. But first of all, v'omnam. Lama nasan Shmuel l'shol shlosha ha'osos ha'ela. Why did Shmuel give Shaul these three signs? Shehine shi'er ha'navi shayu b'shaul shlosha b'chinot. He says, the prophet estimated, shi'er, right? He recognized within Shaul three different aspects. Achaz in Beis Aviv v'inyanav, one with his family and all of its affairs. V'achaz in B'nei Yisrael b'yoso malkam, one with the Jews as their king. V'achaz in Makel Yisbarach, and one with God. L'ashlamas nafsho, perfecting his soul. Shu tachlis ha'tachlios kulam, which is the goal of everything. V'hem b'chinat tiv'it k'fi moladeto. The first one is his nature. He's born as a person with a family. U'b'chinat nimusit k'fi anhagato adamo. And then you have the level of proper conduct, was the best I could come up with as a translation for nimusit.
Or likeness.
Which today we use nimusit to refer to someone with manners. But it's not what it means here. It means the proper way for him to govern the nation. It's more than just being polite. Often being polite is counterproductive.
Politically correct.
Protocol.
What's the protocol? Protocol may protocol. Be good. Nemos is actually probably, I think, and I'm guessing, but I think I'm guessing right, from nomos. It's actually not a Hebrew word. It's a Greek word, which is law, basically.
Is the word
nibus?
I mean, like,
no, it's nimas.
Oh,
nimas. And then there's namas, without the aleph, and that is to melt. But then neither of those are relevant here. Yeah. Okay. So again, the second element is how he will govern. And then the third one, the divine one, is how he sticks to God. The first one, he goes back again. Your first one is because you're a living creature, so you're born into the world and you have a parent and so on. And then Hashenit Me'asher Hu Adam, second is as a person, so you're going to judge and lead human beings. Vashlishit Me'asher Hu Eloki, and third, because you're also godly. And now he explains how that fits the signs. So I'm going to go through the Hebrew, not reading it aloud, but just translating it along the way, and that will complement what I wrote here on the sheet with sign 1, sign 2, sign 3. So he says the first sign that he gave him, the first level, is his relationship with his family and their affairs. And so, you know, of course, the whole story about finding the donkeys. And therefore he said, V'chalachta misham v'hala, you will move on from there. That's who you've been, a person with a family and so on, but those concerns are not appropriate for the person you are going to become. Meaning, once you're a king, you can't worry about the donkeys and the needs of your family. You're going to have to leave them and move on. I wonder if he isn't answering the question which we've sort of wondered about all along. The question of, we've said to him multiple times now that his father is worried about him. He said it himself, why are you not going home? And the answer that I had assumed, but no one had said explicitly, was that he is going home. Meaning this path that he is now walking on when he leaves is going back to Binyamin and back to his house. Right? That's the way I thought that it was supposed to be read. But I'm wondering, as I read Abarbanel, is this the point? He's saying to him, yes, they're worried, but you have other concerns now. You have a different sort of responsibility. The problem with this answer is, number one, we like the fact that he's worried for his father. But number two, he is going home. Because that's what's going to happen. He's going to be home. He's not going to go out and set up a throne and you know, do the things you do to become king. He's going to go home. So I'm not so clear on that. But I think that might be what Abarbanel is trying to float here. But he says, you're going to move on to greater heights. The second sign is about becoming a king over Bnei Yisrael, and you're going to come to Elon Tavor, and you'll meet all these people. They hint at the different populations he will be in charge of. The meat represent birds of prey, and they eat the meat of their brethren. They eat other creatures. We're talking about predatory birds, maybe scavengers, I don't know. And what he's saying is, this is not appropriate for you. The king has to be merciful, and the king does not go roaring after prey and trying to get stuff. That's not appropriate for a king. So they're not giving it to you, and you don't take it, right? They don't give it to you, and you don't take it from them, right? As the pasuk says, hang on. It's important to actually see that within the words. It just right now it says they have the meat, right? And then it says, he also shouldn't take the wine. And he quotes you from Mishlei, right, from Bathsheba for Shlomo, when she says, kings should not drink wine. The bad idea for kings to drink wine, C.F. HaChashverosh, C.F. Belshazzar, bad idea, kings should not drink wine. And then it says that they will give him of the bread, and that he should accept. And that hints at the conduct he should have with Israel, to be gentle and not take of their property and not incline himself towards physicality and materialism and the wine. Be satisfied with the bread. But I think what he's also noting with the bread is the emphasis in Pasuk Dalet in sentence 4. If you look quickly at the words, it says, they will give you. They'll give it to you and then you take it. I think that's the emphasis of not simply taking. That's the second sign. Ricky, you had a comment on the second sign.
How did they get from baby goats to birds of prey?
So I think his idea was something that meat represents predation. It represents taking something that, you know, by hunting it. But you're right. The little goats don't usually carry that image. We think of Khadgadya. Try raising
it's also interesting that how different, I mean, it's not surprising, but when you think back to what Shmuel said to the Bnei Yisrael when he was telling them, this is what the king is going to do. He's going to take everything you have. He's going to do this and that. But now you're,
yeah, this is not the way you're supposed to conduct
this. The king is telling you exactly the opposite.
It's like telling him that the king will only take necessities from the people, not
and not just that. You're right, but in addition, they're going to offer it to you.
Yeah, only when
they're giving it to you.
Yeah. Not to take.
And then the third sign, right? And the third sign is the most obvious of all of them, right? You meet Nevi'im, and you yourself start to prophesy, and the idea is that again, like we saw in Radak, you're going to fight against the Plishtim, and you yourself will commune with God. That's the third sign. So that's the way Abarbanel sees it. It's about becoming a king properly, and it's about interesting. I wrote in the table three types of Jews, but that's actually not what you're seeing there. It's three types of foods. Three types of, I mean, it's the representation of meat, bread, maybe three types of rulers, is better to say. Meaning you have the ruler who grabs everything, who's the predator. You have the ruler who indulges in the wine. And then you have the ruler who accepts what he needs. And that's what
rulers, not populations.
Jews. Correct. Populations will be in Malden. Yeah, that was a mistake.
Okay.
Number nine is Malden. And here, I only translated his opening line. Yeah, there's a lot here. We'll get through it. I think this is actually the best way for me to present it, is doing it in this way as opposed to just giving you a block of text. So, and yes, it's easier on me also. This is about becoming king over, as I wrote in the table, a diverse nation, and it has three steps. So he starts out with the following, and again, I'm going to go through the Hebrew but not read it out loud. He says, most people live the lives of animals, meaning they don't serve God, they don't have insight into divine truth, and their goal is simply to feed themselves. That's what people want. They want to be able to put food on the table. And because that's the majority of the population, therefore, those are the ones he has to meet first. Because those are the ones you're going to meet most. That's what Malbim says. So he says, you will be found by two people, though, because there are two different kinds. There are the people who go after their desires. They want to eat, they want to drink, they want to have delicacies. And then you have other people who don't really want the experience of luxury as much as they want the possession of luxury. They just want to hoard it, right. They just want to hoard it. But both of these people are people who look after material things.
Where is that story?
If you're looking at
three people.
This is still the two.
The two?
Yeah, we saw the first encounter. If you're looking at the... Ricky? If you're looking at the Hebrew for the Malbim in source number 9, you're on the fourth line.
Uh-huh. No, I'm just looking here for now. Yeah, okay.
They are found with, or they find him. Now, they are with Kurat Rachel right now, but he will encounter them in Tzeltzach at the border of Binyamin. So here's very interesting. Malbim, remember, is always so careful in analyzing language. He always wants to find meaning. So he says, these people are found with Kurat Rachel, meaning because the neshama, their soul that is in them, is buried in earth, in materialism, because their whole concern is only about the material.
I thought the soul goes up, it doesn't.
They're alive right now. And when they encounter you, they will not be drawn after you to go with you into Binyamin. They are going to encounter you, Bigvul Binyamin, at the boundary of Binyamin. You could read Bigvul to mean within the borders of, but he's saying no, it means at the border of. They're not going with you. They also do not greet you. Right? We didn't do a close read of these different encounters, but if we had, that would be one of the things we would have noticed. The second group, he's told specifically, they're going to be Shoel Bishlamcha. They're going to ask how you are. The first group doesn't greet you, these material people. And they're certainly not giving you any bread. That's for sure. This group is far from association with you. They're much closer to the beasts of burden. But at the same time, They're not going to hurt you. They're not your enemy. Don't view these people as being somehow on the other team. They're going to tell you about the donkeys that were found. They're not your enemy. And also the idea is that they are sort of with the donkey. Robin concludes that part with the donkeys like them. An idea we find expressed elsewhere.
I like the interesting word halafta. It is not halafta, but halafta.
Right. That supports a Barbanelsry. You're moving on. Yeah, you're right. So that's the read of Malvim in the first one. Then you get to the second one, and yes, we're at the top of the next page in the Hebrew. He says, you're going to leave this group and get to a more elevated group. These are the people who are not in the animal realm. They are people. They serve Hashem. They're going up to God in Beit El in order to bring their karban. And you're going to find, or they will find you, three men. Because you have three different kinds of people there. Three different motivations in bringing a karban. There are some people who serve God just to satisfy God. They have no other interest in doing it. And that's one of those, the one who's carrying the three goats. He wants to bring the goats as a gift to God, and the goat represents the neshama, the soul. So,
whose soul?
A person's soul. So every person's soul. So the idea is that the soul has different elements to it. In Kabbalah, sometimes you find the neshama described as having five parts, but sometimes as having three. Nefesh, ruach, neshama. In order of their spiritual character. The nefesh is the most mundane, working your way up to the neshama. And so he says, you have one part that is tzomeach, that grows, one part that is chai, that is alive, and one part that is maskelet, that has insight. So therefore, you have the first of the three, is the one who serves God purely, bringing his neshama to God, as represented by the three goats. That's the first. That's your first one in this group. Then your second one in the group is carrying what?
Bread.
So he says some people are just serving God for their own benefit, meaning they're going to daven because there's something that they want and they want Hashem to give it to them. So for people like that, that's like the bread, because bread is the needs of the human being. Even though we say you don't live by bread alone, people think of themselves as living by bread alone. They are bad in the age when we avoid carbs. It's still true. The third of the three is the one with the wine. That's the least of those who serve God. He is looking for luxury. He is looking for pleasure. And so he's the one who's carrying the wine. However, all three of them are fundamentally engaged in the service of God. They are going to meet you. And shalu l'chala shalom. They are going to ask how you are. They are going to greet you. And not only that, they're going to offer you bread. They're going to offer you your needs, and you will accept it, because they're supporting you to help you. Okay? That's your second sign. And then your third sign is you come to Givat Elokim, the hill of God where the Aron is, and you encounter Nevi'im, you encounter prophets. These are people of God. They've left behind all of these material, physical things. They're using musical instruments in order to awaken themselves to Nevuah, to prophecy. And at that point, you will also begin to be a prophet. In my little list there below, I didn't bother to give you an explanation because I think it's fairly straightforward. You're going to become a Navi. So what you see here, to go back to my original table now at the top of the second side of the sheet, again, is Radak's statement that this is about becoming a prophet. Again, he doesn't explain the first one, but the second one is you're going to meet three men who are going to Beit El, which is the place of prophecy, and then you yourself will, at Givat Elokim, become a prophet. Straightforward. Your goal is you become godly. Now that you've been anointed, you're ready. The second one is prophet and king. So first you take care of your family issues, the donkeys are found. Then, as Ricky noted, the chalafta, you will pass on from that. You are now going to become a king. And there are three different types of rulers. There are rulers who take from each other. They are not from each other, they take from the population. They are predatory, represented by the meat. Don't be like that. There are rulers, on the other hand, who indulge in wine. Don't be like them either. You will be a ruler who accepts the bread that the nation gives you, and that will be your sustenance. And these people are going to be very friendly to you. They're giving you that that food. And then finally, you will also go on to become a man of God. And then the last one, Malbim. You are king of a diverse nation. So you will have a population who are like Kever Rachel, in the sense that their souls are buried within themselves. They don't have the spiritual, they just have the material. But don't fear them and don't hate them. They're not bad people, they're not going to hurt you. They're not greeting you, but they gave you some useful information. The second group are people who bring karbanot, and there are three of them, because there are three different types of people. The one who brings the three goats is the person who just purely wants to give his soul to God. And the goats represent the different aspects of the neshama, of the soul. You will have people who bring bread, signifying that they want sustenance. And then you have people who bring wine, they're looking for God to give them luxury. So you have to know you have populations like that too. And then finally, you have the Nevi'im. People who are godly people, they will be found in your nation as well. However you read this story, however you're going to read it, whether you're taking he's becoming a Navi, whether you're taking he's becoming a Navi and a Melech, whether you're taking it as lessons in this is the type of nation you're going to lead, the fundamental point in all of this is the connection to God that is at the heart of Hashem's vision of a Melech. He has to become a Navi. Not all kings will be Nevi'im. Not all kings will be prophets. Shaul will be. David will be. Shlomo's interesting because he has a message from Hashem in a dream. You know, does that make him a Navi exactly? I'm not sure what to do with it. We'll have to get there and see. But the idea here is very clearly that Shaul is not a king in his own right. He is a king in the sense that he is going to lead the nation as Hashem tells him to. Which, again, is what we've been saying all along since he was introduced to us. So, God willing, next week, we will pick up with these events coming true. And the rest of Shmuel, actually, we have to see the rest of Shmuel's speech still. So there's a lot to talk about.
I like a lot of